You can open our Bibles to the book of John chapter 17. We're in John chapter 17, and I just thought it was humorous that I got a text from John Fazio this morning. He's a truck driver, and he says, you know, there are other books in the Bible besides John. So, so I respond, so I've heard. So we have been here for a while, and we've still got a little ways to go. And as you recall, we're in John chapter 17. We are looking at the Lord's high priestly prayer, what we can call the real Lord's Prayer. And in fact, we are still just considering the first of the Lord's three petitions to the Father in this prayer. And we are looking at Jesus' prayer for himself. And we've been on this for 2 weeks. We're going to finish it up today. It's only five verses, but there's a lot going on here. We are taking our time as we go through this prayer. I mean, my goodness, we're taking our time as we go through this whole gospel. But we're doing that not for the purpose of dragging it out as long as possible. That's really not the goal here. No, there is a very important theological reason why we are spending so much time in John's gospel, and it has to do with God's purposes for us, his church. Whereas the purpose of the church is generally assumed by most people that populate the church, they believe that the whole goal of the church is to make converts. But the biblical purpose of the body of Christ, as stated by Jesus Christ, is actually to make disciples. Okay, now there is a distinction. Obviously, you can't make disciples without making converts, but converts are not the end goal. Yes, we do need to make converts, but as we make converts, we want to turn them into disciples. That is really our goal. That's our purpose. So while conversions are necessary, the conversions are not the chief end of the church. Actually, the chief end of the church is to glorify God, and we glorify God by being obedient to him, by obeying his commands to go into all the world and make disciples. So many modern Christians today believe that salvation merely involves praying a prayer, or participating in a ceremony or a ritual, or being baptized into a particular denomination. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that salvation is always personal. All right? It wasn't a church, it wasn't a denomination that died on the cross for me. It was Jesus Christ. He did that personally. And the salvation that I get from him is personal. The Bible always assumes a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, and it also assumes a proper response to that encounter. It assumes a proper response to the person and work of Jesus Christ as laid out in God's Word, as it is revealed to us. And this proper response to the person and work of Jesus Christ always contains a recognition of personal sin, that yes, I am a sinner, and that I am responsible for my sin. It also contains faith in the claims of Jesus Christ, who he said he is. And it also contains an acceptance, an acknowledgement and an acceptance of his gift of salvation. But that's not all. A lot of people stop there and say, look, if you just pray this prayer and accept Christ in your heart, you're a Christian. And I'm not saying that it's wrong. But that's not where Christianity stops. That's not all there is to it. Because genuine faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, also involves not only hearing, which means understanding, but it also involves doing, which means obeying. So there are a lot of people out there that have heard the gospel and they have responded to what they have understood, but yet they are yet to make that step in obedience. They may have been converted, but they have not become disciples. And that is the difference between being a convert and being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. You say, is it possible to be a convert and not be a disciple? Well, I think it is, because there are a lot of people out there who claim to be Christians, but yet they have not moved into that. Now, I'm sure there are quite a few of them that maybe believe that they're Christians and they're not, but that's a discussion for another time. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ involves much more than just knowing information. It involves much more than just knowing things. Simply having a head knowledge of Scripture, or simply having an intellectual assent to biblical doctrine, isn't enough to make someone a true disciple of Jesus Christ. My goodness, a theologian can spend his entire life studying God and discover way more things than we ever know, but if he never accepts Christ as his Savior, he's not a Christian. He's just a student of the word that he doesn't even believe. By itself, head knowledge, which is just an intellectual assent to the truth, head knowledge of spiritual truth goes no further than what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. See, what is cheap grace? Other people call it easy believism. It is a belief in the forgiveness of Christ without the repentance that is necessary to receive that. It's a kind of belief that merely admires Jesus Christ, but it stops well short of actually following him. There's a major difference there. Because when you fall short of following him, that means you fall short of fully trusting him as Lord and Savior. So we're taking our time through John's Gospel because as students of the Word, which is really what we ought to be, it's what we hope to be, as students of the Word, we must constantly ask ourselves two very important questions. Number one, who is Jesus Christ for me today? And the second important question is, who am I for Jesus Christ today? And those are the questions that should always be in our mind as we read God's Word, because we need to understand who Jesus Christ is in order for us to understand who we are in Him. The answers to these questions are what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. The answers to these questions is the form that discipleship should take in this 21st century. So, on the one hand, it's critical for us to look at Scripture for the purpose of discovering just who Jesus Christ is. And what that means is we have to look at the Bible in order to discover what the doctrines of Jesus Christ is. You know, you say doctrine and their eyes glaze over. And, oh, I don't want to study doctrine. Well, basically, doctrine is just the truth about Jesus Christ. That's really all it is. It's theology. And that's the whole point of reading God's Word, is so that we can understand the truth about Jesus Christ. On the other hand, once we have established the theology of Jesus Christ, we then must take the important step of applying that particular truth of Jesus Christ to our own lives, to our own situations. And we must discover who we are for Jesus Christ, who we are in Jesus Christ. And this is true discipleship. This is what it means to follow Jesus Christ. So, our overriding purpose in studying John's Gospel is not just to glean information, but it is to discover truths that affect our lives. We cannot afford to be merely hearers of the Word. That just doesn't fly with Jesus. As a matter of fact, the Apostle James teaches us this clearly, and he uses a very appropriate metaphor in the first chapter of his epistle, James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. James says, "Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Now he lays it out right at the beginning. If all you do is hear the word but not do it, then you are kidding yourself. You are deceiving yourself. It wouldn't be so bad if we were just kidding ourselves, but actually it's worse than that. We are deceiving ourselves, thinking that, oh, this information is good, but I don't have to do it. Well, if it's good, then it would be good to do it. So we are deceiving ourselves. Then he goes on to say in verse 23, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." Now, that I understand why James used a man in this situation, because that's exactly how men are. They look in the mirror and they walk away. They don't remember what they saw. They don't even care what they saw. You know, they look in to see if they're, you know, do I have mustard on my face? No mustard? Well, good. Women don't do that. They know. They're looking for a reason. We just look to make sure we're not disheveled. And then we forget all about it. Those who look into the mirror of Scripture will see themselves as they really are. And if you're a believer, you will see yourself as a child of light, a child of God. But if one just hears the truth but fails to commit to it, if one hears the truth but fails to apply it to their life, fails to do it, it's like forgetting your true identity. Simply hearing the truth but not doing it is like having amnesia. Now, only people in soap operas get amnesia, as far as I've been able to see. But what is amnesia? It's an unstable mental condition. They just can't remember. But here's the thing. If that is your problem spiritually, if you have spiritual amnesia, you're less likely to behave like the child of the king if you've forgotten that you belong to the royal family. Right? And this is an unstable spiritual condition. James even says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The theology of Scripture teaches disciples who they are in Christ, and for the purpose of for them to not only understand it, but to remember it, and to remember whose way they belong to, whose authority we are actually under. So here on Sunday mornings, we're not just marking time. We are digging into the Word to discover the details of who Jesus is so that we will know better who we are in Him and how we should live because of that. So having said all of that, let's look at the last two verses that make up the Lord's petition for Himself in chapter 17. That would be verses 4 and 5. I tell you what, let's just start at the beginning, verse 1, and read down to verse 5. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Again, even though this is Jesus' prayer for himself, this is not a selfish prayer. He is actually praying that the Father would glorify him, so that he can, in turn, through his work on the cross, glorify the Father. Now, there are few things in life for human beings more satisfying than a job well done. A job well done. I mean, I'll just settle for a job that is done, okay? Oftentimes. But it doesn't matter if it's a young child who makes their bed for the first time, or the team of scientists who sends rocket satellites out into the solar system just to discover new things about our cosmic neighborhood. Everybody enjoys the exhale of a job well done. Whew. Glad that's over with. And it looks good too. It's the satisfaction of a graduation. It's the satisfaction of a musician who has mastered a difficult piece of music. We hear the same satisfaction in Paul's voice as he writes to his second letter to Timothy. And he writes this near the end of his life. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." You can hear it in Paul's voice. Now, I'm sure Paul would have loved to have done more, but at that stage of his life, Paul realized he has done exactly what God has called him to do, and he was satisfied with it. Now, having said that, still, although we can say that there's satisfaction in a job well done, there's never really the satisfaction that the job was done completely or the job was done perfectly, because obviously none of us are perfect. So what we settle for is doing the best we can do. That was one of the most enjoyable parts of working the night shift aside, because at the end of the night you were done. Wrapped it up. The whole night's work was over with. Nothing was left over for the next day. But we could never say that it was done completely. We could never say that it was done perfectly. There's only one human being who ever lived who could say that, obviously, and that's Jesus Christ. We do a lot of things, and some of us do a lot of things rather well. But most of them are never finished, and none of them are done perfectly. That's just something we come to grips with early in life. In all honesty, our work is never really completed, and the small parts that do get done are never done perfectly, yet this is not true of Jesus, for he declares right here in verse 4 that he has finished the work that the Father has given him to do. But here's the question I had to ask. Has he really finished it? Wasn't there still more for him to do? Like something really important, like dying on the cross? He hadn't done that yet. But yet in his statement here, he declares that he has finished the work that the Father has given him to do. How do we come to grips with that? How do we answer that? Well, when we look at verse 4, we want to consider there are three things that this verse teaches us. And the first thing this verse teaches us is that Jesus was given a work to do by the Father. You know, in our minds we think, oh, he just came down here because he knew he had to. Well, that's true. But he came down here on this earth. He became human because the Father had given him that task to do. And what a great work that it was. It was the greatest accomplishment in all the history of accomplishments. Both human and divine. No one has ever done anything greater than what Jesus did on the cross. Now here's the thing. We must not think that Jesus waited until his work on the cross to glorify his Father, because that is not the case. The truth is, his entire life glorified the Father. In fact, everything Jesus had done up to this point was merely an aspect of the work that he had been given by God, and the Father was glorified by it. And we already know that Jesus was active in the creation of our universe. We also know from our study in Colossians that Jesus is currently active in holding our universe together. It is held together by his power. We know it was Jesus who, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, it was Jesus who guided the Jewish people during the entire Old Testament period. Jesus was even the angel of the Lord who appeared at certain times, strategic times, in the history of Israel. He appeared before the patriarchs and all those who followed them. It's also true that the work that he is speaking about here includes the whole of his life and his ministry, from his circumcision and his dedication at the temple when he was an infant, through his quiet years of obedience when he lived in Nazareth under the supervision and the authority of his mother and father. Jesus also glorified the Father through his unwavering faith during his 3.5 year ministry, his steadfast obedience. He only did what the Father told him to do, and his uncompromising work all during that time. Every sermon that he preached, every blind person or sick person that he healed, every bit of instruction and training that he gave to his disciples, every confrontation that he had with the corrupt religious leaders, every question that he answered, every loving touch that he gave, all of this glorified the Father. And yet, none of these things can possibly be at the heart of what Jesus is speaking about here, because the great work that was given to him and that great work that he completed perfectly was the atonement for sin, the atonement for our sin, the atonement that he made by sacrificing his life on the cross. And it was him and him alone that accomplished this. And thus it's this work above all others that he declares that he has finished. But again, how can this be? Because he has not yet died. How can his work be finished? Well, to answer that question properly, it's to understand what it's like to be God. Which is impossible for us to understand what it's like to be God. But we can kind of touch on it because God has revealed himself to us. Since we can't understand what it's like to be God, let's just consider what we know about God and we'll go from there. That's the best we can do, all right? It's not perfect, but it's the best we can do. God has always existed, all right? He is eternal. He has existed for all eternity. And when we talk about eternity, we immediately think of a linear concept that he began in this side of eternity and he's now on this side of it. That's not the case at all. That's a misconception from a human standpoint because that's all we know. We think of eternity as being a period of time, but it is not. It is outside of time. We live in time. You know, our life started at a certain point. It's going to end at a certain point. And then there's a long string of occurrences that happens in between those two points. But that's not God's situation. God lives in eternity, and that is a completely different plane of existence. God created the time-space continuum that is our universe, and since he created it, it also means that he stands outside of it. He is not affected by it. He is not subject to the laws of physics or any other laws that exist in our universe. And since God is outside our universe, and one of his divine attributes is omniscience, which means he knows everything, and he knows everything perfectly. God doesn't see the panorama of human history as a parade that passes by one day at a time, one year at a time, year after year. God doesn't experience human history that way. God sees the parade of human history all at one time. He sees the whole thing. And thus the concept of past, present, and future doesn't apply to God in eternity. He knows everything there is to know, and he knows it all at the same time. And because of this, Jesus, with all divine confidence and assurance, was able to see the work on the cross as already finished, even though he hasn't yet gone to the cross. Now, there was, of course, a sense in which the work was not finished, but that's from a human perspective. Because we live in time and we are bound to past, present, and future. So there is a sense in which the work was not finished because he hadn't gone to the cross. But from a divine perspective, from a heavenly sense, an eternal sense, Jesus was at that very moment already and fully the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. We see that in Revelation chapter 13. Before Jesus was born, he was already the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And so from this greater sense, this divine perspective, the work was already finished, for it had already been completed in the heart and the mind of God since before the world was created, before the universe was created. And again, that gives us an amazing concept of God's love for us. Because all the while he knew that we were going to fall into sin, all the while he knew that he was going to have to send his son to die on the cross, yet he still created the universe. He still created us, knowing that we were going to screw everything up. He created us knowing that he was going to have to sacrifice everything to save us. And yet, he still did it. Why? Because he loved us before he even created us. He knew how messed up we were going to be, and yet he still loved us. And Jesus, before the creation of the world, was considered the lamb that was slain. While this concept may be hard to grasp with our limited human minds, it plays an important role and an encouraging role in our own Christian lives today. Because if Jesus, before the cross, can consider his atonement, his work of atonement completed, guess what? That also applies to us as well. See, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are overjoyed at the idea of being forgiven. We're ecstatic at the concept of having that promise of new life in Christ. But it doesn't take long for us to realize, guess what? I'm still the same old rotten scoundrel I was before I accepted Christ. I still have the same tendencies. I still have the same evil desires. I still have those same things that trip me up. Even though I have that new life that is freely given to every child, that new life doesn't automatically take over my thoughts. It doesn't automatically take over my motivations or my actions. Very quickly, we realize that we are still the same people we were with those same hang-ups. And it can get so bad that we might even think that our salvation is incomplete. Like maybe I didn't hold my mouth just right when I said that prayer. You know how it is? You know, just like trying to get your key out of the front door. You got to hold it just right to get it to come out. Maybe we didn't do that. Maybe it didn't work. Maybe it didn't take. I'll tell you from my own perspective, my own testimony. When I was raised in a pastor's house, so I heard the gospel from, I probably was born in the nursery. I don't know. I lived at church. We literally lived at church several times. We had a parsonage just attached to the church. So we were always in church. And I can remember in the deep recesses of my mind being an infant child standing next to my dad's chair and him explaining the gospel to me. And I know that several days later I was baptized. The problem was when I became 16, I couldn't remember what he said or what I said, which was very unsettling for me. And so I accepted Christ again when I was 16 years old in Butler, Pennsylvania. The very next week, I still didn't know if I was saved. Why? Because I wasn't any different. I was the same person. And someone had to sit down with me and say, look, this is what the Bible says, and your salvation comes from believing what the Bible says, not by what you think. And so once that was revealed to me, then I was assured of my salvation, not because of how I felt or what I did, but because of what the Bible said. The Bible is what gives us that truth to hold on to. And so a lot of people struggle with that. Well, if I'm a Christian, why do I still think this way? Why do I still act this way? Why is it still so hard to live a holy life? Am I a failure as a child of God? Well, let me just share something with you. Yes, you are. Yes, I am. If it was up to me, I'd be a complete failure. But thank God it's not up to me. It's up to God. It's His work. So we may see ourselves that way as a failure. But that's not how God sees us. Amen? Just as Jesus saw his work of atonement finished before he went to the cross, even so now God sees our own work of transformation and perfection as already being accomplished, as already being completed. Now, we all know that it's not. Far from it. We all know, the old song, he's still working on me. And he works on some of us more than others because we need it. But God sees us as already perfect. God sees us as already transformed. We're already complete, even before it occurs. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, if then you were raised with Christ. Well, who was raised with Christ? Well, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you have been raised with Christ. Now, the concept that Paul is talking about, he's referring back to baptism in chapter 2. A baptism is a picture of salvation. It doesn't affect salvation. It's merely a sign that points back to something that occurred in our life spiritually. No one can see when I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior because it's something that happens in a spiritual sense. But if I want to testify publicly to other people that I have accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, how do I do that? Well, I do that through baptism. I'm buried in the likeness of His death into the water, and I am raised in the likeness of His resurrection. So Paul says, if you've accepted Christ, and to show that you have accepted Christ, if you have been baptized, and you were raised with Christ, if this is the case, then we need to seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Now we already know that. Jesus Christ is right there in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God. And because He is there, and because we have been raised with Him, Paul says, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. This passage teaches us that as far as God is concerned, we, His children, have already been perfected. We are in Christ. And where is Christ? He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And we are there with Him, seated at the right hand of the Father with Jesus Christ. We are already perfected. We have our lives hidden with Christ in God. And so we are there in Him. We are there with Him. At least that's how God currently sees us. When God looks at me, He doesn't see my failure. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And thank God that He does. So we are all there with Christ in a spiritual sense. But physically, yeah, we still live on this earth from a human perspective. Our completion, our transformation still has to be done. And that's why Paul exhorts us to set our minds on things above. And he goes on to tell us later on in the chapter what that should look like. In light of our spiritual standing, how we should live. So, the fact that Jesus considered His work finished before it was finished has bearing on our own lives, and I'm so glad that it does. It's encouraging to know that my relationship with God doesn't depend one bit on my ability to maintain that relationship. It depends on His ability to maintain it. Now, the second thing that this verse teaches us is that not only did the Father give Jesus a great work of salvation to do, but Jesus didn't just give it the old college try. We'll see how it works. If it doesn't work, well, we'll try something else. He didn't just try it and then drop it. He didn't just make a half-hearted attempt and then quit. No, Jesus finished the work. He declares it to be finished, but we know that He goes on through the tough times, through the horrific experience, and He finished the work. Now, how do we know that the work was finished? How do we know that the work was accepted by God? Well, the evidence that the work was finished and the evidence that it was accepted as payment by the Father is the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. And He is now sitting at the right hand of the Father. The resurrection and the ascension of Jesus back into heaven means that the Father was satisfied with His work of atonement and salvation. He is satisfied that the work was completed, that it was perfect. The resurrection and the ascension are the Father's seal of approval upon Christ's work on the cross. And Paul points this out perfectly in Romans chapter 4. See if I can get there quickly. Romans 4, verses 25. Romans 4, 25. Romans 4, 25. Well, let's read verse 24. But also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Now, Paul's not saying that we are justified by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What he is saying is that by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God the Father gave notice that Christ's death was the perfect substitution for our sin. By the resurrection, the Father gave notice that He had accepted Christ's death on the cross in place of our own condemnation. So the resurrection serves as evidence, as proof, that the price of our sin has been paid in full. Has anyone ever experienced that? Anyone ever experienced having a large debt that was paid in full? I mean, when you pay your house off, that's glory. When you pay your truck off, or your car, or your vehicle, or you pay a loan off, it's always such a relief. Now, you think, boy, with all that paid off, I can save. Yeah, we don't save money. We find something else to spend it on. But at least it's a relief for a little while. It's all over with. Imagine how much of a relief it is to realize that our debt of sin has been paid in full by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Of course, it's only paid in full when you accept that payment. And when you accept that payment, then no one will ever have any record or any sin against you. No one will have anything to accuse you with. I'm speaking of Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren. When Jesus Christ comes into our life and He cleanses us from all sin, Satan has nothing to accuse us with. God's justice was satisfied. And it is this very just God who will never demand anything else for our salvation, because Jesus paid it all. But here's the thing. Not only was the Father satisfied with Christ's death, so was Jesus. Jesus was satisfied by it. You can hear it in the tone of His voice in verse 4. I have glorified You on the earth. I've done what You've called me to do. He's not saying that in a proud voice. He's not even saying that in a rejoicing. He's just stating the truth. I've done what You called me to do. He is satisfied. There's no wavering in His voice. There's no doubt. Jesus is not currently sitting up in heaven, wringing His hands and biting His lip, wondering if something was left undone. Did I forget to do something? You know, it's kind of like us when we leave the house. Did I turn the iron off? Did I turn the stove off? You know, did I put the alarm on? Did I lock the door? My goodness. How many times have I left the church and I push the door, and I go to the truck, and push the door. Did you lock the door? My goodness. But Jesus came into this world for the very purpose of accomplishing this work. He even stated in the book of Luke that He was distressed until the work was completed. It was what was foremost in His mind. But after it was accomplished, after He fulfilled His Father's will, Jesus is able to look back and be satisfied. We read that last week in Isaiah 53, verse 11. He was satisfied. So here's the thing we need to consider. If the Father is satisfied in the work of Christ and His death on the cross, if Jesus is satisfied in His own death, then shouldn't we be satisfied? The ones who benefit from it the most. Should we not be satisfied in it? Well, obviously, yes, we should. And more than just being satisfied, should we not rejoice in that completed work? Because we had nothing to do with it, other than being the cause of it. Should we not rejoice in His completed work, knowing that it is for our glory? As we just read, that when we see Him, we will be with Him. But it's not just for our glory. Again, it's for the glory of Jesus Christ and it's for the glory of the Father. So how does the work of Christ on the cross bring glory to God? Well, it does so by clearly revealing God's great attributes. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Remember when we studied the word glory and we looked at two different definitions and we saw that the phrase to glorify God simply meant to acknowledge His attributes or to at least make them known. To glorify God means to proclaim His sovereignty, His justice, His righteousness, His wisdom, His love, and everything else that can be said to glorify God. Anything else that can be rightly said of Him. And where are these attributes best known? Where are they best revealed? Well, they're revealed at the cross of Jesus Christ, because only there at the cross is the perfection of God's attributes abundantly displayed, unmistakably revealed. We see God's sovereignty in the way in which the death of Jesus Christ was planned, it was promised, and then it was executed without the slightest deviation. Everything that happened to Jesus had been prophesied and fulfilled in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New Testament. We see God's justice in the fact that sin was actually being punished as required. Now, think about it. God, because He is God, He could have just forgiven our sins. You know, just He could just been magnanimous, gratuitous, and say, "Yeah, forget about it. It's no big deal." He could have done that, but He wouldn't have been just in doing that, because sin demands a payment. God could have just forgiven it, but He didn't do that. He made sure that sin was paid for, because He is a just God. Only in Jesus Christ and His death on the cross is the justice of God satisfied. We see God's righteousness in the fact that only Jesus, the righteous one, could pay sin's penalty. We see God's wisdom in the planning and the ordering of such a great salvation. Of course, we see His love in the cross of Jesus Christ. For it's only there that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God loves us even as He loves Jesus. Jesus fully revealed these attributes of the Father by His death, and thus His obedience to the Father's will in dying fully glorified the Father. And that's what we see in verse 5. "And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." So we've already talked about one definition of glory, and that is revealing the attributes of God. And now we look at the second definition here. That is the glory that Jesus experienced before His incarnation. The brilliance that He experienced with the Father in eternity before He came to this earth. Jesus now prays for the Father to return Him to that brilliant divine glory that He possessed with the Father from all eternity before He set it aside to be clothed in humanity. But here again, we have to take notice. Jesus is asking the Father to glorify Him with the same glory that the Father has Himself. This is no request for any independence from God. He's not saying, "Give me my own glory." No, He said, "Give me the glory that You have." Jesus is not trying to be separate from the Father. This prayer reveals a continued dependence upon the Father. "I just want what You have." And He deserves it because He is God. So, what are we to make of this prayer, this petition that Jesus has offered for Himself? Again, this prayer teaches us the mind of Jesus Christ. But what bearing does it have on our own lives? What truth does it convey? What direction does it give to guide those who claim to be true disciples of Jesus Christ? Well, there are a few things we need to a few conclusions we need to draw from this prayer, especially what we've seen today. Number one, if Jesus' atoning work of salvation is finished and has been accepted as such by the Father, wouldn't it be foolish? Wouldn't it be the height of ingratitude to think that we could add to His work? I mean, you think of everything Jesus experienced to purchase salvation for us. It was atrocious. And then to see that, and to see that the Father was satisfied, and Jesus was satisfied, and then think, "Well, maybe I can add to it." Really? Really? And yet millions of people do this on a regular basis. They don't particularly disbelieve what Jesus did on the cross. They simply fail to trust it wholly. Instead, they try to add to it by tears, by confessions, by doing good works, by every other supposed kind of activity, religious activity. They believe that by all of these good things that God will be forced to be gracious to them and to save them in the end. What an insult to God. What an affront to everything God sacrificed to bring salvation to humanity. It is insulting to everything that Jesus did to think that you can add to salvation. That salvation that He, in His own great love and wisdom, planned before the foundation of the world and then brought to completion in time through the death of His beloved Son. You can't add to it. There's no capacity within us to add. As a matter of fact, we are the cause of it. So how can we add to it? Number two, if His work of atonement is really a finished work, and if God has accepted it as the sole grounds of salvation, then we as God's people should declare it as such. We should preach it as such. Of course, you can't honestly proclaim the truth of the gospel until you have accepted it. I mean, that's clear. But if we have come to God on the basis of the Lord's sacrifice, then we then have an obligation to make the gospel widely known, to reveal it to a lost and dying world who so desperately need it. And it should be a joy for us to do so because so many people need the gospel. It should be a joy for us to do so because God has promised in His Word that there are many people out there that He has called, and those that He has called will respond. They will respond positively to the gospel message. You may say, well, yeah, but they're hard to find. But they're out there. They are out there. How do we know that? Because we're still here. We're still here. God still has a job for us to do. It's like that old story, the Union soldiers, they were behind their defensive works, and there's the Southern soldiers were behind their works. And that old scrappy sergeant in the Union Army comes jumping over the wall one day, and he had a Confederate prisoner with him. And the other guys looked and said, where in the world did you find that? Well, the woods are full of them. They're all out there. All you got to do is go out there and get one. That's the same way it is with the lost. They're all out there. All we got to do is go out there and find them and share the gospel with them. They need to hear that all that's necessary for their salvation has been done by Jesus Christ. He has died, and it has been finished. It has been completed. It has been paid in full. They're out there. We know they're out there because God has left us here to reach them. And then finally, the Father gave Jesus a work to do, and Jesus completed it perfectly. But guess what? The Father has given each of His children a work to do. And while none of us can say that we have completed it perfectly, we can say that we're still working at it. We're still giving it our best. We're still working on the work that He gave us to do. We can still say that we are about our Father's business, just like Jesus said. If this is you, then the exhortation from this prayer, from this passage, is simply this: keep doing it. Keep at it. Don't quit. As bad as things get, you know, we all get tired. We all get tired. We come to the point where, look, we've been doing this for so long and I don't have anything to show for it. Well, sure you do. You have your faithfulness to show for it. And as far as God's concerned, that's all that matters to Him. God said, Paul tells us that it is required in a steward that they be found faithful. Not successful, but faithful. And God has given us a job to do. All we have to do is just do the job. Do the work. Hang on to what God has made you a custodian of. That's kind of an awesome concept to think of. But God has made you responsible for something. Are we responsible? Are we responsible enough to just stick with it? To just be faithful? I haven't used this in a long time, so it might be new for some of you. You've heard Julius Caesar's famous quote, Veni, Vici, Verdi. I came, I saw, I conquered. Well, I have my own famous quote, Veni, Vici, Velcro. I came, I saw, I stuck with it. Right? And that's what God has called us to do. Just stick with it. While our work may never be perfectly accomplished, we can still finish it, just like the Apostle Paul did. if we just, with the Spirit's help, keep working at it to the very end. There's no vacation from being a child of God. There's no off time for being a child of God. We are His children every day, every minute, every hour, to the end of our life. You know what? We can put a lot of finish in that work by constantly trying to improve our service to the Lord through the grace that He has given to us to perform His will. God's not saying, look, you just get out there and work your hardest. No, He's saying, I'm giving you my Spirit to give you the power to do what I've called you to do. Every time Jesus gave a commandment, implied in the commandment was the power to fulfill it. When He told the man to take up your bed and walk, well, that man had no capacity to take up his bed and walk, except Jesus gave him that capacity. All he had to do was believe, pick up that bed and start walking. Every time Jesus gives us a command, we know that He also gives us the power to obey that command, to fulfill that command, to finish the work. So let's resolve in our hearts to do just that. By His power, through His Spirit, to do the work that He has called us to do. He finished His work. Let's finish ours. Amen. Let's stand. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for the example of Jesus Christ. In going through and doing exactly what You called Him to do. Lord, not at one point in His life, but at every step of the way. Lord, He only did what You had given Him to do. He only said what You have given Him to say. Lord, I pray that truth would ring in our ears, that it would ring in our hearts. Lord, that we would have pause to look at our own lives every day and analyze. Lord, are we doing this for Your glory or for our satisfaction? Are we doing this for Your will, for Your work, for Your kingdom? Or are we doing this for our comfort and our convenience? Lord, You didn't call us to be comfortable. And You didn't make our lives convenient. Lord, it's called work for a reason. Because it is difficult. It is challenging. It is stressful. Sometimes it is even painful. But it is a work that You have called us to do. And You have given us the power. You have given us the ability. You have given us everything we need to accomplish Your work and to fulfill Your will. Lord, help us to tap into that power, the power of Your Spirit. Help us to invite Him into our hearts every day. Help us to submit to His guidance and direction every day. And Lord, help us to do Your will. Lord, not just tomorrow, but every day thereafter, until You call us home. Lord, we are seated with Jesus Christ in the heavenlies right now, but we are still on this earth. Lord, I pray that You would empower us to do Your will and to expand Your kingdom everywhere we turn. Make us effective for Your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.